Good morning to each of you. You go ahead and in your Bibles turn to, we're going to be in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 7. 2 Samuel, chapter 7. Got some handouts that are making their way around to you. So we've been, by God's grace, making our way through the book of First Samuel. Now we're all the way up to 2 Samuel. We're walking through how God is dealing with his people as they've come out of the Exodus. God went through the conquest of Joshua and the time of Judges, and now God has set up the kingdom. So 2 Samuel chapter 7, where we're going to be this morning, is probably one of the most important chapters in all of Scripture. It's not an overstatement in any sense. It is certainly one of the most important chapters in all of the Old Testament, and one may argue is the climactic moment of the Old Testament. So this is what we often refer to as the Davidic covenant. So something that theologians like to do is to add the letters IC at the end of any name and make it sound fancy. So we don't call it the Abraham's covenant, we call it the Abrahamic covenant, and now that sounds fancy, right? We don't call it Moses's covenant, we call it the Mosaic covenant, now we sound fancy. Now the same thing with David, this is the Davidic covenant, now it's fancy. This is the covenant of God with David, incredibly important. So we are not going to be able to get through all of 2 Samuel 7 this week, God willing, over about three sermons. Maybe we'll get through it in three sermons. So we're just going to be looking at one aspect in these first 13 verses, and we'll probably have to come back and pull some of these in to the later, given how it's written. You have a handout. You do not have to follow a handout. You can put it away if you want. You're welcome to follow it if you want. But it does have pretty much all the references I'll be using. So if you feel any sense of, oh, I got to write that down in terms of a reference, you should have it right there for you. Well, let me go ahead and read for us these first 13 verses, and then we will dive in. Now, when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought you up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from the following of sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you went and have cut off all of your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Let's pray. Father, we just want to start by thanking you for your word. We hold it in our hands. We hold it in our own language. Many of us have been taught to read, and one of the chief ends of that is that we can understand and read your word. What a treat. So many blessings upon blessings just to be able to read your word. And now, Father, to look at it together, we pray that you will exalt Jesus Christ in this word. Father, we believe that 2 Samuel 7 isn't just mentioning Jesus, it is squarely focused on Jesus, our Savior. We pray he will be exalted by your word this morning. Remind our hearts and minds that this was written 1,000 years before the incarnate Lord. Father, remind us that you were working then. Father, I pray that not only will we know the promises of God, know the promises that you have given us a place in Jesus, but I pray that you would help us believe those promises, that we will believe that more than we're trying to find rest and fulfillment and satisfaction in a place, in anywhere else, oh God, would you open our eyes to help us believe we need to be found in Jesus. Get us to him and let us rest in him and let us love him. We ask these things to you, our Father, through the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. By your Spirit, do your bidding and your work, we pray. Amen. So in the fall of 1941, Nazi forces surrounded the Russian city of Leningrad, which is now St. Petersburg. And the goal wasn't to invade Leningrad, but to starve them into surrender. So rail lines were cut, roads were blocked. Over 3 million people were sealed into this city like a jar. Food ran out, fuel disappeared, winter came early. The siege lasted, catch this, 872 days. That's 2.5 years. Over 1 million of the 3 million people in Leningrad died, almost all of them from starvation. And yet, they never surrendered. Within months, bread rations had already been cut down to one slice per person per day. People were boiling, taking their wallpaper off the wall, boiling the wallpaper so they could eat the wallpaper and drink the paste. They burned their furniture to stay warm. They buried their loved ones in frozen ground if they had strength to bury anyone or to dig at all. And yet the city would not surrender. Why? Because Leningrad wasn't just a location on a map. It was their home. It was their place. And so even as starvation spread and the snow turned red with blood, the people stayed. Libraries kept their doors open, unheated and dimly lit. Museums hid priceless work in basements guarded by shivering curators. Musicians continued to rehearse in secret. And then, in August of 1942, something extraordinary happened. In a city still echoing with air raids above them, the half-starving Leningrad Radio Orchestra performed Shostakovich's Seventh Symphony. They performed. Even more extraordinary, the entire symphony had been written during the siege. The musicians could barely hold their instruments, yet loudspeakers broadcast their performance across this city and towards an enemy line in pure defiance and their resolve to stay in their place. This kind of resolve, this aching, this unwavering love for place, it actually pervades our stories as it is central to who we are. Let me just give you a couple of famous movie lines and see that this idea of place doesn't pervade. Think of Dorothy clicking her heels and whispering, there's no place like home. E.T. lifting up that glowing finger, yearning, E.T., you can finish it. Phone home, exactly right. Well, about half if you can. Nemo, we'll get the other half. Nemo, trapped in a dentist's fish tank, whispering, I want to go home. Bilbo Baggins, he's invited to grand adventure, trying to resist, saying, I belong at home, in my nice hole, by my fire, with my books, in my garden. Kevin, in Home Alone, facing down the nitwit burglars, declaring, this is my house, I have to defend it. Or Samwise Gamgee, returning to the Shire after that very long journey, sighing in relief, I'm glad to be back. The longing for place, you have that longing. I have that longing. It's a human desire. Places give us protection. They give us rest. They give us belonging. They give us familiarity. They give us provision. It's not just sentimentality. It's part of how God designed us. We were created to need and cherish a place. It's one of our basic needs. Some of us come here today and we feel like we have found a place, well, at least for now. And yet others come feeling very unanchored, still searching. Either way, wherever you stand, our experience points to the same truth. Having a place is a deep and God-given human desire. And so as we begin 2 Samuel 7, keep that in mind, because the answer at the end of this is because of 2 Samuel 7 and the promises given over and fulfilled, we can know our place. So 2 Samuel 7 is a turning point, just a massive turning point in biblical history. As I mentioned earlier, the chapter makes up one of the biblical covenants, the Davidic covenant. On the one hand, it's going to reflect back at a whole lot on centuries of longing and wandering. It recalls promises given to Abraham, reinforced through the ministry of Moses and carried through generations. And yet, on the other hand, it's going to look forward to something greater, to a house that God himself will build, a kingdom that will never end, and ultimately to the arrival of the Messiah, and finally, the new creation. So we are going to take a quick run at this. The handout has all of the passages, so you can go back, because I'm just going to briefly mention them, but quickly walking through some of these. So we start 2,000 years before Jesus with Genesis 17 with Abraham. This is a moment that is foundational, not only for Israel, but for the entire biblical story. The Abrahamic covenant includes three promises: a promise of people, a promise of land, and a promise of blessing. A promise of people, a promise of place, and a promise of purpose. In verse 8, God says, I will give to you and your offspring after you the land, that's a place, of your sojournings, all the land, that's a place, of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. What are you going to possess? Place, and I will be their God. The emphasis is unmistakable. Not only will Abraham's lineage be great, but they will be given a place. 2,000 years before Jesus, 1,000 years before David. And yet, for 5 centuries after Abraham, a place remained incomplete. The promise seemed incomplete. Abraham's descendants didn't have a place. They were in Egypt as slaves. They're wandering in the wilderness. On the brink of entering the promised land, Moses reaffirms the covenant. We got this in our call to worship in Deuteronomy 12. And he has a crucial refinement. It's in verse 5 of Deuteronomy 12. This is what he says. But you shall seek the place that the Lord God will choose out of all your tribes. So there's a place within a place. It's going to be a place within the tribes, a special place. He's going to put his name and he's going to make his habitation there. There you shall go. Here God explains that one area inside of one of the tribes will be the focus of God's attention. And yet even after this word from Moses, Now at the time of David, some 500 years have passed. Yes, Shiloh, for a lot of this time, represented the place where the tabernacle stayed, yet no city yet bore God's name. No city of all the cities in Judah stood out from the tribes. And that changes in 2 Samuel 7. That's the pivotal moment, because now David, who is at rest in the city of Jerusalem, those are two Hebrew words, and it means the city of Salem, which is the city of peace. At last, the land promised to Abraham and the place anticipated by Moses, they converge. Jerusalem becomes the city God chooses. This is the moment for Jerusalem. It's almost not mentioned at all in the scriptures until 2 Samuel 5, and now heavily prominent from this moment till all the way across, from the very last pages of the scripture, Jerusalem becomes prominent. But even this glorious fulfillment, a city, a temple, a king, it's not the final chapter. The prophets writing centuries after David. So we got David around 1,000 years before Jesus. Now, a couple centuries later, Isaiah writing 700 years before Jesus. This is what Isaiah writes. God declares, I create new heavens and a new earth. I create Jerusalem. Now, that's weird. I thought you just said, Tim, that Jerusalem was created with David, and now that's been 300 years, so why is God just now creating it? He's talking about something bigger. I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. It looks beyond physical Jerusalem to a final reality. And Brother Allen was so kind to read for us out of Revelation 21 and 22. Guess what is prominent in the last pages of Scripture? Jerusalem. In chapter 21, and it opens up and says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. I saw the holy city, new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now the promise is no longer about geography or land. It's about God himself with his people forever. Verse 3 there, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. So there's a quick run-up. I want you to see how this squeezes so tightly into the biblical theology. All right, point one, God will build a house for David. Rethinking security and salvation. Verse 2, the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. Verse 4, by the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan and said, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought you up of the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving about in a tent. In all places where I've moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? So David's story in 2 Samuel 7 opens with a striking contrast, David thinks. Here's David. He is in a cedar-lined palace while the Ark of God sits beneath a tent. David thinks this just isn't right. With Jerusalem secured and his throne established, David resolves, I will honor God. I'm going to build God the proper dwelling place. Seems noble. Quite honestly, it seems obvious. Nathan the prophet hears the plan, immediately affirms it. And yet that very night, God speaks and both David and Nathan are what? Corrected. The Lord reminds them that he has never asked for a house of cedar. And we learn a vital lesson. No matter our good motives or our deep spiritual instincts, they're not enough. Only God's word tells us what God actually wants. That's why every generation, we have to be careful not to add to this, but build life and ministry not on our impulses, not on our assumptions, not on our statistics, but on the foundation of Scripture. God sends His word, "Go and tell my servant David." He reveals what human reasoning failed to grasp. The Lord's response, I want you to see, flips David's logic on its head. David offers to build a house for God, but God replies, "No, David, I will build you a house." At the outset of 2 Samuel 7, David looks around his cedar palace and resolves, "I dwell in a house of cedar. God dwells in a tent." By verse 11, listen how it changes. "Moreover, the Lord declares to you, the Lord will make you a house." In other words, David offers to build for God, and God responds, no, I'll take care of the building here. I'll build for you. And he transforms the idea of house into a dynasty. We'll look at that more later. This reversal captures the logic of every biblical covenant. This is key. God always moves first. From Eden to Abraham. From Sinai to the Davidic covenant. From the Davidic covenant to the new covenant. Each covenant is God's pledge that He has acted, that He is acting, that He will act for His people. He will draw His people to Himself. He will provide what we could never secure. The logic of the passage is steady. It's the certain logic of salvation across the Bible. Salvation is always initiated by God. It's in spite of our efforts, with God acting on our behalf. This is the salvation pattern all the way throughout Scripture. We never initiate. God always acts first, and He always lavishes His promises upon us. Finally, here in this section, I want you to see that this episode reframes what security really looks like. I find this very helpful. It's a striking irony. David, and the text makes sure we feel this, the text begins with David feeling secure. I mean, this is David. He's had enemies the entire time, and now he's at rest from his enemies. He's got a cedar palace. He's victorious in battle. Finally seems well established, and yet David's nervous that God is not. That God's over there. He's in a tent. God turns the logic completely upside down, doesn't it? In essence, He says, "David, I'm not the one in need of security here. You are." David thinks that God lacks shelter, but God reveals that it's David's house, David's legacy, David's soul that still needs securing. As the rest of 2 Samuel unfolds, we begin to see how true this is. While David found rest from his external enemies, maybe the Philistines or the Amalekites, there is a far more dangerous war raging within. It's the war of sin in David's heart and in David's household. The man who feels at home in his palace will soon be driven from that home, not by Philistines, not by Amalekites, but by scandal, betrayal, and grief. The very house that seems so secure will splinter under the weight of sin. David doesn't just need a physical shelter. He needs a spiritual refuge. He needs a place that his soul can find protection. And so do we all. Perhaps some of us may have actually come this morning a bit like David. We look around at our culture, at our country, and it just feels like God's kind of losing ground in the public square. I mean, look at how public life looks and culture, downgrades in morality and respect. And we feel like, you know what? I'm at least going to go to church to support God. 2 Samuel 7 reminds us, God is not the one in need of any shelter or any defense. We are. God is secure today with all of our craziness as God has ever been and God will ever be. It is our hearts, not his throne, that needs protecting. And without his intervention, we have no true security. God will build the house. Let us rethink security and rethink salvation. Next point, God will build a house for God. The incarnation is the eternal dwelling place. So verse 12 and 13 says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up for you, or raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. In the previous section, we saw that God promised to build David a house, a lasting dynasty, an eternal palace and place. But now we also see that God will have a house. God himself will dwell in a house built by God. So what's remarkable here is that these two houses, the house for David's royal line and the house for God, his temple, they're going to be joined into the same place. God and man. This begins with Solomon, David's son, who builds a temple where the Ark of the Covenant will rest, picturing God's presence right there among his people. And yet even more glorious than the structure is the fact that while God still dwells close, he dwells holy. And yet even as he dwells holy, we can tell in the temple there's still separations. Why? Because we see veils and we see divisions. In the same way, the city of Jerusalem, which will house the temple, it becomes a visible sign that God is going to be with his people. That's what Jerusalem is about. And yet it's temporary. Just as David was driven from his house by his sin, so also all of Israel will be driven from Jerusalem by their sin. And yet all of this is pointing forward. The temple, it's a temporary placeholder. The city, Jerusalem, it's a temporary placeholder. It's shadow. They're shadows of something greater. That greater reality is not merely the new Jerusalem, but the moment when God himself came to dwell among us in the person of Jesus Christ, the true Son of David, the Son of God. In him, in Christ, the house of David and the house of God. We read this in Matthew 1 this morning. He's called the Son of David. In him, the house of David, the house of God finally become one. So what do we mean when we say that the incarnation is the ultimate place for God and for his people? This is key. It means that Jesus himself becomes the meeting point between God and man. He is the place. He is the place. As the son of David, he's the promised heir who will build a house for God. He's the son who will build a house for God. In the opening of John's gospel, we're told this. I give you the full passage here. You know, it's John 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt literally means tabernacle. Now, let's go back through and read John 1. John, by the Spirit, does such a good job of making sure we get how incredible God is. He was the Word. He was the Word. He was with the Word before. I mean, all of it. We get all of that language. Why? What's the whole point? He's God. And he's supposed to blow our minds when we get to 14. Wait a second. Wait a second. Did it just say he came and dwelt among us? It signals something astonishing. The immaterial, that is no body, eternal Son, who's never had a fixed place, no body, has now taken on flesh and he's come to dwell in the midst of his people. It is staggering. It is such a major distinction between Christianity and every other religion. In Christianity, this should make us fall out. God takes on location. He inhabits a body. And that body becomes the true temple. The very next chapter, John places this there so intentionally. Jesus is teaching in the city of, oh, you just named it, Jerusalem, standing right outside the, you just named it, the temple. And what does he say? He looks at the temple and he says, go ahead, destroy that temple. And in 3 days, I will raise it up. And just so we don't miss the point with our thick-headedness, John clarifies, he was speaking about the temple of his body. The implication is profound. The temple, the house of God, is no longer made of stone, but is now made by flesh and spirit. But that makes perfect sense. We know this as we've walked through Exodus. Think back of all of those sweet details of the tabernacle. It's crafted how? The finest of material. We get silver and bronze and gold and purple linen and acacia wood. Every inch is beautiful, it's intentional, it's sacred. Well, what material would ever be worthy enough for God to dwell in forever? There's only one. There's only one material that's ever been created that could hold the God of the universe forever. It's the one that is stamped with the image of God. It's the human body. Not stamped with a designer's label like Ralph Lauren, stamped with image bearer. The divine hands of God. The human body is the most valuable material that could ever be. No wonder it's the perfect temple for the God of the universe. So in 2 Samuel 7, we see in verse 6 through 7, God reminds David that he chose to dwell in a tent, the tabernacle. He chose to dwell there. Why'd you do that, God? He explains why. I want to be able to move around. Why do you want to be able to move around? Because I want to be able to be with my people. He's always present. He's never distant. He wants to be near. And then in verse 10, he promises, I will plant a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place. The longing for a permanent place, a true undisturbed home, is ultimately fulfilled not in a land, not in a structure, but in the incarnate Lord Jesus who can move and be with his people. He is the place where God will dwell forever and give eternal rest while continuing God's consistent kindness of pursuing his people. And the final chapters of the Bible drive this point home. We saw this is in Revelation 21 and 22. Here's the point. As you read that, you start to think it's all about a city, but if you read, the author is so careful to make sure he makes you realize, oh, no. Think about what's not here. And that'll tell you about all that really is here. The focus is not just on the creation in an abstract sense, the new creation in an abstract sense. It's on the Lamb, who is Jesus, being the center of the city. I'll lay these out for your handout, but you'll notice in 21, 23, there's no need for sun or moon. Why? It gives a reason. The incarnate word is there. There's no need for a temple. Verse 22 of Revelation 21, why? The incarnate word is there. There's no need for special entertainment or new gifts in Revelation 22, 3 through 5. Why? Because we have the incarnate word. There's no need to grow food or gather water. Why? Because the incarnate word is there. I think there's a point of application here that is helpful as Christians that speaks the immense value of the human body. In Christian teaching, We rightly recognize that our flesh is infected by sin. We speak of things like dying to the flesh or crucifying the flesh. Think of Galatians 5 or Romans 6. And we know that those desires of the flesh can go horribly wrong. But brothers and sisters, the Bible never teaches that the human body is worthless. In fact, the opposite is true. From the very beginning, God made humanity in his image, not just as souls, but as embodied beings. The human body is what God looked at and called, remember in Genesis, very good. It's why Jesus, the eternal Word, took on a real human body. It's why there's a resurrection. His resurrection is bodily, not just spiritual. And it's why Paul calls our bodies temples of the Holy Spirit. And sadly, we often forget this. We treat our bodies as if they are disposable or think of them as something that we hope to escape. But Scripture views the body as sacred, purposeful, enduring. That's why we value every human life, whether it's born or unborn, whether it's strong or weak, whether it's aged or aging, or young and strong. It's why Christians have for centuries practiced burial rather than cremation. It's not because we fear that God won't resurrect ashes. Oh, he certainly can. But out of reverence for the body, we don't wish to accelerate the decay in any fashion. We treat it with dignity, the way that we would treat a masterpiece painting. No one burns a Rembrandt. We wouldn't torch a warehouse of $100 bills, original art, just because we think they may decay. Why? Because we know they are valuable. Summing it up, God will give his people a place, a temporary Jerusalem, with his temple as a placeholder, and ultimately the new Jerusalem, and yet all of it, squarely dependent upon the incarnate Word. Point three, final point, God has made a place for us, abiding in Christ, our Redeemer, our dwelling. Verse 10, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. So alongside his pledge to build David a house in verse 11, and to dwell in a house himself in verse 13. Now in verse 10, God adds another promise. He's preparing a place for his people. This is striking language that given that the people already live in the promised land. It's really odd. The moment when we finally have the city that's been promised for 1,000 years, what does God say? Okay, now y'all are here. I'll go ahead and prepare a place. It's interesting. Still, God speaks of planting them and protecting them. Interesting. Language about planting and protecting. That sounds a whole lot like what? Eden. It's new creation language. In fact, God's people are defined by place, not by being at a location, but by being in a person. They are those who are in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if anyone is what? In Christ. That's location talk. He is a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. The mixing of person and place receives major emphasis in the teaching of Jesus, especially throughout John, in the epistles of John. Chapter 15, go home and read this. And think of Jesus as our place, and it's profound. Abide in me, and I in you. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. The Greek word for abide means to dwell, to make one's home. It's almost always used to talk about a place. They went to the city to dwell there, or they went into a house and dwelt there. And yet Jesus uses it to talk about himself. If anyone loves me, my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. It's co-dwelling. To abide in Christ is to live where God lives, to experience the presence for which we were made. This helps us understand something very beautiful. When we think of people, we picture them in a place. You do this. I thought about this week, and I was like, oh, yeah, I always do that. My grandparents, they've all died, but I think of them so often. And when I do, I always picture them. I can't not do it. I try to picture them, and I picture them in their house. Like, that's just it's where they are, right? That's where grandparents, I know they're in heaven, but you get the point. That's where grandparents, that's their place. People and place go together. God is so kind to take our feeble minds and do things like this for us. The incarnation fulfills that instinct. When we think of God, the place our mind should go is Christ. Let me say it again. This is very different from you being a God. I mean, for you believing in God as a Jew, or you believing in God as a Muslim, as a Christian. What's so distinct is when we think of God, we go to his place and we think of Christ. He's our place. And yet, when we consider the flawless flesh and the spirit of Jesus, so amazing. It's the only dwelling perfectly fit for God. And then at the exact same time, and this is why it's so hard for us to even begin to think of the body as so valuable. We compare it to our own corrupted flesh, our own wandering minds and spirits. The gap becomes so painfully clear. We were created to use our bodies, like Jesus uses his body, for total worship and righteousness. But sin, it's left us in this ruined condition. You might say that we're like someone who mortgaged $100 million mansion, and yet we've never made one full payment. And we've left the place in disrepair. We may still reside at the address, but we're way behind on the mortgage. The home's in foreclosure, and an eviction day is coming. We were born in bodies stamped. Think about this. Stamped, made in the image of God. You know what the daily mortgage payment is? To be able to live in that type of material? It's nothing less than total allegiance and full-hearted attention to our Creator daily. But each of us, hopelessly in debt, we've never made one daily payment. Our mortgage is in foreclosure. Death is the looming eviction notice. It's the moment when our sinful souls will be cast out from our bodies, originally made for worship. And this is where the incarnation is so beautiful. Our only hope is found in the death of Jesus, in the death of the incarnate God. When he endured the horror of death, it was as if a trillionaire walked into a bank and settled every last mortgage. The holy God in human flesh was so infinitely valuable, so capital rich in righteousness, that he paid the full debt of our sin. Now make sure you catch this. As Christians, we believe that a single one-time offering of the incarnate Word of God paid for all our sins. If you don't know that that's scriptural, then you have really missed the series on Hebrews. One offering paid for what? All of it. So just think of your own sin. Think about it. Now consider all the sin in this room. Oh boy, that's a staggering amount. Then imagine the sin of all believers across the ages, a debt that seems impossible to measure. How could a single person possibly pay such a price? There's only one way a single person could ever pay off any staggering debt. Here it is. There's only one way, that a single person could ever pay off a staggering debt. How? Because he's unbelievably wealthy. And this is the value of the incarnation. The eternal Son in human flesh is so profoundly worthy, so magnificently valuable, that he could redeem the staggering debt of our sin in one payment paid in full. The incarnation, God in human flesh, is so valuable, so capital rich, that when he put down his payment of sin, there is still abundant to go around. When he rose from the grave, it's like him walking out with our paid full deeds in his hands. But his value is so plentiful, but on the way out of the bank, he stops to every one of our accounts and he deposits into them abundant amounts of stored up righteousness that we will be drawing on forever. Why? Because he is not just the one who paid the price, he is the place where we now abide forever. He is the house. It's a house more lavish than any mansion. It's more secure than any vault. It's more enduring than any city. That's right. For eternity, we will live in the digs of the incarnate Word of God. We'll be living in a house that is so valuable, it could pay for the debt of all our sin, and there is still money to put in a pool. We have a place. David did not realize. I love it. Oh, I just love this passage. How does this begin? David, you know, I've got such a nice place. I would really like to do something nice for God. Ah, is that not the story of the Bible? Oh, you don't even have a place. You don't even know what a nice place is. I'm going to give you a place. I will make you a place. The incarnate Jesus, he's the place for David. And by God's grace, he is our place who are in Christ forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you have given us a place. And thank you that you have given us your incarnate Word. He is the one who has paid the debt of all of our sin. He's the one that has redeemed us for righteousness, righteousness that we have not yet even fully known. Righteousness that will be ours to spend forever. What an amazing thought, Father. There's coming a day when we will live with the incarnate Word of God, and we will not have to be ashamed to be there. We will fit. We're going to be fitting to the very incarnate Word of God. Thank you. And now I pray, just ask. I ask for my soul, I ask for the soul of everyone here. This feels very philosophical. It feels very heady. Our sin feels ever drawing and ever near. Our longings feel so temporal and so necessary. By your Spirit, use your Word to let us see Christ. Let us see the incarnate Word and let us love him. Let us long for a place is so different, so right and so good. We thank you, Father, for your Word. We thank you for Jesus Christ, the gift of the incarnate Word. And we pray that your Spirit will continue his work through your Word. Amen.